We're going to pick it up in verse 22, where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll dive into it. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. When I was growing up on Long Island in New York back in the 50s, we could always tell who was Christian and who was Jewish during the holiday season. Christians had lots of lights on their houses, while Jews had a little candelabra with a few lights in the windows of their home. Jews celebrated their holiday for 8 days. But they still came to school and went to work on those days. But for Christians, everything closed down on Christmas. Christians made a big deal out of giving and getting lots of presents on one day. But the Jewish kids got one gift each night for 8 nights. It was us and them. We celebrated Jesus' birth. They didn't. But did you know that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah? We were never told that. But right here, John chapter 10, verse 22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. That's Hanukkah, folks. And it was winter. And here John sets the time about 2 months after what we've been reading previously in chapters 8 through the beginning of chapter 10. And it says, "And Jesus walked in the temple," so he and his disciples had come back into Jerusalem after 2 months for the celebration of Hanukkah. "And he walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" The Feast of Dedication. It takes place in December every year, near the time of Christmas, and it celebrates an event that occurred in that 430-year period between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It celebrates an event that occurred around 164 BC, when the nation of Israel was controlled by, they were had been conquered by first Alexander the Great and then the Seleucids, who took parts of his empire. And there was a real evil guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the king of that area. And he wanted to make the Jews Greeks. And so he totally desecrated the temple, slaughtered a pig in the temple, totally desecrated it. And a small band, really a small band of the Jews revolted and were able to kick him and his army out of the land. That truly was itself a military miracle. But then they had this problem with the temple. The temple had been desecrated. And they went in and they purified the temple. They cleaned everything out that he had done. And they wanted to begin again, you know, restore the temple worship. And along with that, a part of the temple worship is the menorah, the large candelabra with all those lamps on it that we read about in Exodus that had been made under Moses. And they wanted to begin everything with the temple worship. But they could only find one container of the special oil that had to be made in a very certain way, and it took some time. They only had enough oil to burn the menorah, the lamps in the menorah, to burn it for one day. One day. And they needed at least a week or more to make more. They put it in there and they lit the lamps, and miraculously, the menorah continued burning bright for 8 days until they had been able during that time to prepare more oil to continue the temple worship. And that miracle, along with the victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, that miracle is what the Jews celebrate at Hanukkah. That's why it's 8 days. It was truly miraculous what the Lord did at that time. You can read all about that in two very interesting historical books. They're not inspired, but they're very, very interesting histories. First and Second Maccabees, and they're part of what we call the apocryphal books. Good information there. They're excellent reading. Just don't mistake that for inspired scripture. Now, going to our text, I find it interesting that Jesus always picked feasts and festivals and celebrations to come to Jerusalem and to have confrontations with the religious and the political leaders of the Jewish people. He had picked the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've been looking at, the Feast of Dedication here, and, of course, quite a few Sabbaths. You know, it's much like our celebrations of Christmas and what we call Easter, Resurrection Sunday. It appears that for many of the people then as now, the celebration, the holiday itself, was more important than the one who was being celebrated by the holiday, more important than the events to be remembered that pointed to God and to his wonderful works. It's almost as though when Jesus came, he was saying, you know, it's how nice to see you folks, you know, practicing all of these legalistic religious activities, but let's see what you're really made of. Let's see what you really believe. Let's see what you're really celebrating. And now, at this very joyous feast, we find the Jewish leaders literally ambushing Jesus as he walks in the temple. They gang up on him to initiate another confrontation. And then they say, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You know, it really is humorous in kind of a twisted way. You, those of you who know me, know that I'm twisted. It's as though they thought Jesus had been evading them or using tricky language to deceive them. But if you read the Gospels, you know that wasn't the case at all. They knew exactly what Jesus' claims were because he had been very clear numerous times with them. But you see, his clarity had been biblical, not argumentative or legalistic. He didn't just sound like the Messiah. He proved it. He proved it through his works and his words. Anyone familiar with the scriptures, and these guys he was talking to were the supposed experts, anyone familiar with the scriptures understood clearly that Jesus was fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies, all of the Old Testament requirements, very specific, very clear, incontestable evidence that he is the Messiah. But they weren't looking for truth. He'd already given them truth and they'd rejected it. No, they wanted him to use the specific words that they could then use to convict him of blasphemy and then murder him. That's why they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." By the way, this is the same mentality that comes knocking at your door when the Jehovah's Witnesses use their false translation and their scripture twisting to try and convince you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Many of you have had conversations with these people. They're very sincere. They're very, very loving, very, very sincere people. So please, when you talk to them, do it with God's love. But they have a false translation. There's huge evidence for that. And they've been taught to twist even that scripture. They don't even know Jehovah. And they certainly aren't witnesses of him. But they're acting exactly like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Verse 25, Jesus answered them. He says, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He says, "I told you, and you don't believe." In other words, if you've chosen to deny and reject my words, I've already told you. The works that I do, you've chosen to ignore my works. The absolute proof, clear evidence of who I am. Then he says, why? He says, here's why you deny these and reject me, because you are not of my sheep. He tells them, you don't belong to me, the Messiah of Israel. You might have Abraham's physical genetic makeup, which makes you a Jew, but you do not have faith in God as Abraham did. You do not believe God. You do not know or believe God's word. You are not of the fold of God. You are, as I said last time I was here, you may remember in John chapter 8, verse 44, he told them, "You are of your father, the devil." So it's as if he's saying, "You see, you sons of Satan, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You've chosen not to hear my voice. You've chosen not to acknowledge my works. So you aren't willing to follow me. Jesus gave them an incredibly scathing rebuke. And what a warning. What a warning. We read things like that, and we should pause and ask ourselves questions like, am I really hearing God's voice? Am I hearing his voice? Am I following him? Am I choosing to follow him? Are we doing that, or am I choosing to stop my ears, ignore the truth, and refuse to follow him because it's inconvenient for me, or because I don't like it, or because it makes me uncomfortable, or it's because it's awkward among the crowd I want to hang around with? or because I'm having a pity party, or because, you know, I'm just not into that. You know, it's a choice. It's a choice we all make, and not just once, but all the time, every day. Oh, and maybe some of you have done this. I have, and I've had many people come to me and say, well, I don't know, man. How do you hear the voice of God? Pick up this book, open it up, read it, and what it says is God speaking to you. It's that simple. It really is that simple. Hear God's voice. Because it's a living word. As you heard me say before, you know, the Holy Spirit wrote this through men. And who's indwelling you as a believer? The Holy Spirit. So you cheat. You've got the author of this book inside of you to explain to you and to speak to you and to make it alive. It's not just ink on a page. It's alive. The living God makes it alive every time we open it and read it. That's how you hear the voice of God. Back to our text. Remember, these are very religious people, and yet they were totally lost. They were totally without God. They were totally without truth. And they were damned forever because of it. Jesus goes on, and he continues to talk about his sheep. These are some of the most precious scriptures in the Bible for God's children. Speaking of a sheep, Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Did you get that? When you read that, do you pick up on that? Eternal life. That's forever, never-ending life. Never perish. Never be snatched out of Jesus' hand. Never to be snatched out of the Father's hand. You know, you do a brief study of God's hand, and nowadays, you know, we have these great programs where you can just type in something and boom, you get all the verses, which makes it easier to prepare messages like this. But you do a study on God's hand, and it really is pretty amazing. Here's just a couple of verses. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. We sing this, at least we used to when I was a younger Christian. Say, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Of his hand. We're the people, the sheep of his pasture, of his hand. That means we belong to him and we're under his care. And then that wonderful Psalm 139, verses 5 to 10. I believe it's David writing, but whoever the psalmist was who wrote this, he's talking to God and he says, you have hedged me in behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Do you get that? He says, you've hedged me in before, behind and before. Okay, so here we are, and behind and before, and his hand is upon us, right? He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That's, I don't know about you, but you know what kind of a sinner creep you are, like I know about me. It's pretty amazing that God does that. He says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, I love that image, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, Even there, your hand shall lead me. And listen, your right hand shall hold me. So, behind, before, above, and under. Picture yourself as being enclosed by Almighty God. You're in His hand. That also means whenever bad things happen, and they do, for whatever reason, God's opened His fingers a little bit and He allows things to get at you. That's always for a reason. It's always to grow us, to challenge us, to refine us. But we are in His hand. And He says, and your right hand shall hold me. The right hand in Scripture is symbolic of power. God's power. That's infinite power. So God's hand. And Jesus says, no one's going to snatch you out of my hand or the Father's hand. Folks, that's security. That's security. This life that we're in is not a time when I just hope I'll go to heaven. You ask people of some quasi-Christian religions, you going to go to heaven? Well, I sure hope so, man. I hope folks pray me out of purgatory, you know. Purgatory is a fiction. It only exists in one place. That's in southwestern Colorado. If you're a skier, you've probably been there. There's no purgatory. It's a man-made concoction created by men to control people. That's all it is. This isn't a time when we only hope we go to heaven when we die. It's not a time when we think, oh, our lives are going to be on a scale and I want to make sure I've got more good than bad. That's Muslim. That's Islam, folks. That's what that is. That's not Christianity. If we're ever put on a scale compared to God's perfect example, who is Christ, we are always going to fall. Always. Has nothing to do with, well, I've done more good than bad, so I guess God's going to let me into heaven. No. It's because Jesus took care of it. Because Jesus paid the price. No. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I've titled this message, Secure in the Savior's Hand. And that's why. Because we have that security. You should mark verses 28 and 29 in your Bibles. And the next time you worry about losing your salvation, go back and read these. They're right from the lips of our Lord. Oh, and by the way, when He says, nobody shall take us out of His hand or the Father's hand, that includes you. That includes me. I can't take me out of God's hand either. Neither can you. You can't take you. You see, when we come to Christ, what does Scripture say? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. We are owned by God. And He's not going to let you steal you away from Him. You might walk away. You might say, I don't want to have anything to do with God. In which case, God will very lovingly make sure that your life is miserable so that you come back to Him. And that's His love. That's His discipline. But that doesn't mean you don't belong to Him. It may mean that you're a prodigal, you're a wayward, and you're choosing to live apart from God, but you still belong to Him. We're secure in our Savior's hand. By the way, to some people, Jesus was very specific in proclaiming that He's the Messiah. You may remember He told the Samaritan woman at the well back in chapter 4. He told the man who was born blind in the previous chapter, chapter 9. Both of them were people whose hearts were ready to accept the truth of who Jesus is. And for those who were not open to the truth, He gave biblical evidence so that they would have no excuse as we're told in Romans chapter 1. Many of us have friends and family in that category, don't we? We've shared Christ with them clearly, but they've refused to believe. So they are without excuse. Keep praying for them. I say that because I was one of them for 20 years, and somebody was praying for me while I was attacking every Christian I could find. God broke through. God broke through. So keep praying for them. But you're not responsible for anyone's salvation. Only God is. Keep praying for them because he's the only one who can break them and bring them to salvation. Okay, after Jesus contrasted these religious leaders with his sheep, and he proclaimed such wonderful assurances for his sheep, he tells these guys, I and the Father are one. I don't know if that hits you as hard as it should, but that's a huge statement. You notice the first thing they want to do is get him when he dares to say that. I and the Father are one. Clearly identifying himself as Yahweh. In fact, Jesus refers to his oneness with the Father several times, including in John 17, that great prayer to his Father, which also involves us. We've looked at this a number of times before, but in John 17, verses 11 and then 20 to 22, Jesus is speaking to the Father. I mean, this is an incredible chapter. To spend time reading this, we're getting a perspective. We're seeing into the Godhead. We're seeing God the Son praying to God the Father. He says, Holy Father, keep through your name. He means protect through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's where Jesus is praying for you and me. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Isn't that awesome? God reaches out from the Trinity and he pulls us in to be unified with him. One in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. But of course, these guys have only one reaction to God's truth. So when Jesus proclaimed his oneness with the Father, we read in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? I don't know. I always tell people when you're reading a narrative, do the best you can to put yourself in the story. Be there. Picture the scene. Smell the smells. Hear the sounds. Okay? Here's Jesus in Solomon's porch, and it doesn't say, but probably his disciples are around. They may have kind of backed off a bit as these honchos from the Jewish religion were surrounding Jesus and really assaulting him. And then he says, I and the Father are one. And they pick up stones. What do you think Jesus is doing? Have you seen the movie Matrix? Right? Notice how that guy's shooting at him and he just boom, boom, boom. He just goes and he can't be hit. I can just picture Jesus doing that, right? They're throwing these rocks. He's going boom, 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 boom. He says, hey, what are you guys doing this for? What did I do to deserve this? Sorry. Couldn't resist. I should have, but I didn't. So anyway, this wasn't the first time they took up stones to stone Jesus. We saw it back in chapter 8. You know, they're so typical of people who can't win an argument with the truth. So what do they do? They try to silence truth through screaming or force or violence. We're seeing that in our country right now. I'm kind of amazed. You can probably tell I'm a pretty old guy. I was at university in the 60s, and I was very, very active in the civil rights and the anti-war movement. And in the 60s, there was this awesome development that came out of University of California, Berkeley. It was called the Free Speech Movement. And the whole idea was, hey, we may not agree with what you're saying, with what you believe, but we'll defend to the death your right to say it and believe it. That was what we used to say in constitutional law class. That was my major. And now I find it interesting that at Berkeley, some conservatives went there to speak, and this home of the free speech movement screamed and yelled and rioted and shouted them down so they couldn't speak. Totally turned, the opposite of what they began back in the 60s. Anyway, if you can't argue with truth, you scream and you yell and you do violence. That's what they do, because they don't have any intelligent argument against it. In fact, these same guys, a couple of years later, they had a similar reaction to this man, Stephen, who was a deacon of the early church. He was a godly and a bold man, and he had just given them a lesson on their own history. And he testified of seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And it says in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen said that, it says, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. What a typical picture. I want to hear what you have to say. As Reggie told me the other day, we were discussing, he goes, I don't want to hear you, right? Just like a, 10-year-old. You know? That's what these clowns did. And now when they pick up stones to kill Jesus, he asked them, for which of his good works? They're stoning him, and they answered him, for good works we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Let's understand something here. If Jesus were not God, they would have been correct. And it would have been right for them to stone him according to Old Testament law, Leviticus 24:16. Their problem is that they wouldn't accept the truth of who Jesus is. He's both fully man and fully God. He's both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Jesus is both absolute complete humanity and absolute complete deity. Don't buy into what some people say, well, he's half man, half God. No. No. You can't deal with numerical values here. He's all human and he's all God. Only God could do that. You know, earlier I made a parallel between these people and Jehovah's Witnesses and others who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. And probably that wasn't really fair, because at least these people here in our text absolutely understood that Jesus was clearly claiming to be God. Our modern day cults have chosen to deny this truth, deceiving themselves and others with their choice to be ignorant. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, you're speaking of the judges that were discussed in the Psalms. Elohim is the word that's translated sometimes judges as well. He says, and the scripture cannot be broken, Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you say you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? You see, his argument is that the title Elohim, or Greek theos, was applied by God to mere men in the Psalms. Men who were judges, who were leaders of the people, who made decisions under the authority of God. He says, if God did that, then it can't be blasphemy for the incarnate Son of God to be saying, I am the Son of God. You notice there's this parenthesis at the end of verse 35. It says, and the scripture cannot be broken. This is Jesus speaking. This is great testimony from God for the inerrancy of the Bible. The word broken actually means to loose or untie. The scripture can't be untied. Strong statement for the inerrancy of the Bible. And notice how Jesus made the truth of his argument rest on the absolute trustworthiness of Scripture. Jesus would not fit well in many of our modern post-Christian denominations. There's somebody that I've known for many years, was having a discussion. They're members of a mainline denomination, and I was talking about post-Christian denominations. This happened to be Episcopalian, but it's also true for Methodists and others. I said, you know, there's actually some people that they'll take the Bible and they'll put it on a shelf next to the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads, you know, the Tibetan Book of the Dead, all these other religious books, the Quran, and they'll put them all on one shelf and say, that's God's wisdom. And they'll equate this with those other man-written or Satan-spawned writings. And she looked at me square in the eye. She goes, we believe that. Very sad. Very sad. They've left the inerrancy of Scripture behind. See, Jesus gave these people the plain answer they asked for, but it's not that they couldn't believe it, it's that they wouldn't believe it. They chose not to. Verse 37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. In other words, if I'm not doing what Scripture says I should be doing, don't believe me. But if I do the works that Scripture dictates, even though you don't believe me, at least believe the works. I want you to notice something here. And we've mentioned this a few times as we go through the times when Jesus is having confrontations. I want you to notice, to look at the heart of God, because he's reaching out to these thick-headed, stiff-necked hypocrites. He's reaching out to them. He literally pleads with them to at least believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. We need to remember that God loves all men, including those who are viciously, violently opposed to him. And Jesus here and the Holy Spirit around the world right now, constantly reaching out to draw these people to himself. If they would just believe, even in the works that Jesus did, they would be making a strong step towards salvation. It was just a matter of examining the evidence honestly and being willing to accept the truth. Just like for us today. just like C.S. Lewis, just like Josh McDowell, just like Lee Strobel. And as many of you who know my testimony, just as happened to me and many, many, many others. You know, when there's a denial of God's truth, and yet they're presented with the evidence. You know, anybody who's intellectually honest, looking at the evidence, would have to conclude that Jesus is real, the Bible is true. But they wouldn't. You know, I think it's really important that we never lose sight of God's love for all people. Even when we're being total boneheads, as I have been, and I know many of you have been, he always works to draw us in. We need to remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. When Jesus died, his atonement wasn't partial, as some people in some crazy popular theological twisting would say. It's for all men. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Boy, I thank God for God's patience. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He didn't predestine anyone for damnation. People choose it, but he didn't predestine anyone to be damned. Romans 2, verse 4. I love this verse. Paul writing to the church in Rome that he hadn't met. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God lead you to repentance?" The goodness of God. Now, if you know Christ, you've experienced breaking. God must break us when we are choosing to live in sin. He'll break us. But it's his goodness that does that. Because coming from that brokenness comes to repentance, which leads us to salvation. And then we're not to be stay broken. That's when he rebuilds us. And the whole process of sanctification is rebuilding us in the image of Christ. It's his goodness that leads us to repentance. Yes, it hurts, but it's so wonderful. John 6:40, and this is Jesus speaking. We looked at this a few months ago. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. God's always drawing people to himself. And that's just as true for you and me as it was for them. Folks, I need to emphasize, never believe that God doesn't love you. He may not love what you're doing or what you're thinking. If it's sin, he hates it. But God always loves you. Always. Never believe that God doesn't want to save you. Never believe that God doesn't want to save the person you're witnessing to. Even if they're responding to you with abject violence. Why do you think so many Christians have gone to their death proclaiming Christ? Because they know that God loves the ones who are killing them. Even as Jesus said himself, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And just as it's true for you now, so it was for these guys 1,987 years ago. But they wouldn't have it. Verse 39. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. I know you're never going to be able to read that again without thinking of the Matrix, right? Yes. I know. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, But all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Folks, verse 28 says no one could snatch his sheep out of his hand. But he escaped out of theirs again, and that just reminds us that God's always in control. He's always in control, and Jesus' time had not yet come. He had another 4 or 5 months before his time would come. So Jesus went back to the area on the east side of the Jordan, probably the area of Perea, just north of Jericho, where John the Baptist had been baptizing at the start of his ministry, and he stayed there for the next few months. He wouldn't return to Jerusalem proper until Palm Sunday, when he presents himself as Israel's Messiah and King. Until then, he remained away from his enemies and prepared himself for his final week and his ultimate sacrifice for us. It says that while he was beyond the Jordan, the common people continued to seek Jesus, and he continued to minister to them. I think it's worth noting that John the Baptist's witness, now John the Baptist was dead now for at least a couple of years, but his witness was still bearing fruit long after he'd been killed by Herod. They said all things that John spoke about this man were true. So John's witness to Jesus led many to come to Christ, even long after he was gone. They really paid quite a tribute to John. They remembered his ministry. It wasn't spectacular. It wasn't sensational, but it was true. And everything he said about the Lord Jesus was fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. This should encourage each one of us, each one who's a Christian. You know, we might not be able to do mighty miracles or draw huge crowds to Christ. I'm suspicious of that anyway, I have to confess. But you know, at least we could share our own personal and true testimony of our Lord and Savior and what he's done for us and what the Word of God says he will do for anyone and everyone who will come to him. We can do that. But as I want to bring this to a close, I really believe the main lesson for us personally this morning, the takeaway that we like to refer to these days, it's that absolute security that we have in Jesus. So many times people come to me, they're worried they've lost their salvation because they've sinned. Join the club. But Scripture is very clear in our text. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So be sure of your salvation. Be sure that you don't have just one emotional event at some point. As some of you heard me say, you know, where raise your hand, say a prayer, get a book. Make sure your salvation is real, that there's a genuine conversion within you. And you'll know that because, as Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know that. All of a sudden you'll have a hunger for the Bible. You'll have a hunger for Christ. You'll have a hunger for fellowship with God's people, whereas before, like me, it's like the last thing I wanted to do was hang out with a Christian. That literally changed overnight for me. Be sure of your salvation. Think about the way that you spend your time and spend your money, because those are strong indicators of where your heart really is. So make your salvation sure. Be honest with God and with yourself. And then rest in that assurance that no one can take you out of his hand. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, as we always do, Lord, for the truth of your word. But Lord, this incredible assurance that once we are yours, that we are yours forever. God, I know everyone here like me. There have been times when we have messed up, we have sinned so badly, Lord, that we want to hide our eyes even as we speak your name when we come to you in confession. Embarrassed, ashamed, knowing that it's that sin that we just did, Lord, that was one of the reasons you were on that cross. And yet, Father, every time, we know you love us, and we know that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to not just forgive us, but to cleanse us, to wash us clean from those sins. And that we're secure in your hand. Nothing can change that. Not now, not next week, not ever. We belong to you. And there's no better place to be. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.